in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 1. Use this in just a few minutes as a text for our study together this morning. John chapter 1. Glad that you're here. We appreciate your presence here this morning, as Ross has already mentioned, and encourage you to be back with us when the opportunity may present itself. As has already been mentioned, we have just numbers who are sick, and Freedom Mind also out of town, and we need to keep them in our minds and the things that are going on with them as well. Remember the meeting. I'm going to start reminding us of that. I had some email exchange with Dennis Allen here over the last week or so, and he's looking forward to his week with us that'll be coming up before we know it. And so certainly we need to be making our plans and preparations for that. And that's, again, it's another good week for the group here, because Dennis is one of the men that we support as he works in Brazil. And we'll have further time to understand our knowledge of the work there and talk with him maybe about some of the things that we dealt with last week as Greg and Day were here. And so be making your plans to spend time with him and to participate in the services that will be going on that week. Dennis is an excellent preacher, and I know we'll all benefit from the things that he will present to us as he will be here with us for that week. So be thinking about that. We welcome Lowell and Carol into our midst. They are, most of us know them fairly well already to some extent, and I can't express my excitement that they are now a part of this group in any way. It's tremendous. They're a great couple and will be a strong addition to us, and we will learn much from them, and it will be a tremendous example, I think, to us. And we need to be thankful that we have those kind of people in our midst, and we welcome them to the work here. A couple other things. Most of you, or several of you, get the email, and I forwarded on earlier this week an email that came from Chuck Bartlett, or last week, I guess it was now. He baptized, I believe it was four people there last week, and that's at the work in Toronto, and that's just a tremendous thing. We're so excited, and the encouraging thing is there are numbers of studies that are still ongoing, and others that he feels are very, very close to obeying the gospel, and so we are excited by that and are excited to have a part in that as we support him and the work that he is doing there. And you know, as we've said before, there are a group of probably 25 or 30 people, and for that, to see that kind of a increase in regards to the things that they are doing as God has blessed them richly is truly truly a wonderful thing. We go to God on a continuous basis, it seems, for the men that we support, and typically it's asking him to help them in difficult times and so on and so forth. And now we're looking at a time where God has been good and gracious, has provided and the increase for their efforts in a way that is almost beyond our comprehension. And we're excited about that and the ongoing things that are happening there. I think it would be appropriate for us to thank God for what he has done for them. And at this time, I want you to bow with me as we do that, as we thank him for the good things that he is doing in so many different places. Our Father, we are truly thankful for your word, and we're thankful for your power and for your might. We're thankful that your word has the power to touch the hearts of people. We're thankful that through your Son Jesus, we have been given the ability to be reconciled to you through his blood, that our sins can be forgiven, and that we can look forward to living with you forever. We thank you for the work that is going on in Toronto, and we thank you for Chuck and Debbie and others who are working diligently in that area, that your word might be spread. We're thankful that you have given them increase for the things that they have done, and we are mindful of others who are studying and that they are teaching, and we pray that your word will touch them as well, and that further fruit will come as a result of the work that is being done. We thank you for our part in that work, and may each of us realize the responsibility that we have to be prayerful and to be encouraging and to provide for them as we have made a commitment to them. And may each of us look and see what we can do that would help further that work in whatever way that we possibly can. Thank you for all your good gifts, and thank you for the answer to prayers. And we pray that you would be with all of us as we enter into this study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As you look at John chapter 1, I want you to begin reading with me in verse 29. We'll read down through verse 37. This is the beginning of John's account of the life of Christ. And we see him say some things. This is John the Baptist speaking as he sees Jesus. And he points out to him, points him out to some who were there with him. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after he comes a man, or after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.' And again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." It's interesting to me that here in just a fairly short period of time, on two occasions, as John sees Jesus, and there are others there with him as well, and he sees Jesus and he points to Jesus, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And on one case he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." What we see contained in that is really in some ways a very simple sort of a statement, but yet I think as we look at it and examine what John actually said and the things that were inferred in him describing Jesus as the Lamb of God, we see things that certainly are worthy of our study this morning. And what I want us to do is look at what John said as he described Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. First of all, as he looked at Jesus, he described him as a lamb. Drop this thing down. There we go, we got rid of that. He describes him as a lamb. This was not an unfamiliar concept to those who would have heard John describe him in this way. Undoubtedly, John is talking to those who were Jews. And as we consider this concept of a lamb under the old covenant, they would have been familiar with this idea. One of the things that happened over and over and over and over again for years upon countless years in regards to the religion of the Jews and their covenant with God was the sacrifice of lambs. If you turn back, and we're not going to take the time, but if you turn back to Exodus chapter 29 and we look at just a few verses there, we see that on a daily basis, lambs were sacrificed to God. If you go over to Numbers chapter 28 and continue down through chapter 29, we see where the sacrifices are listed out for each of the feasts that would take place and the sacrifices that they would offer not only on a daily basis but on a monthly basis. And we begin to see just countless numbers of lambs that would have been slain for the sins of the people. Let me just list you off a few. On a daily basis, two lambs were to be offered. As we come on down and we look at Numbers chapter 28, on a monthly basis, seven additional lambs would be offered. At the Passover, seven lambs would be offered. At the Feast of Weeks, seven lambs would be offered. At the Feast of Trumpets, seven lambs would be offered. On the Day of Atonement, seven lambs were to be offered. At the Feast of Tabernacles, seven lambs were to be offered. And these were ongoing sacrifices on a daily, monthly, annual basis that were to be offered to God, lambs that would have been slain. You can imagine that over the course of Israel's history, undoubtedly millions of lambs were sacrificed for the sins of the people. As you begin to consider that and you think about the way they were sacrificed, as they were brought in and the throats were cut and the blood was poured from the wound that had been made in the throat of that lamb, countless millions of gallons of blood would have been shed for the sins of the people. As you think about the old covenant, and you think about the concept of sacrifice, a lamb would have been one of the very first things that would have come to mind. A lamb of the first year, unblemished. As we think back over the history of Israel, we see a picture of blood and of sacrifice in abundance. More than we could begin to comprehend, I think, in many cases. More than maybe we could ever understand. Israel was familiar, very familiar, with the concept of a lamb and what the lamb was there to do. As we come down, what John is saying, as we would see as we continue to study, is that under the new covenant, the lamb would be Jesus Christ. He points to Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." He wasn't pointing to an animal, and he wasn't pointing to he was pointing to a person. And he was saying to them, "Behold the Lamb of God." The Lamb was Jesus Christ. It was a Lamb that was perfect. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and look with me at verse 15. You may want to mark your place there if you haven't already, but turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. The point is made by the Hebrew writer as he talks about these things regarding Jesus and the fact that now Jesus is our high priest. Listen to one of the things he says about him as our high priest. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." It's the picture of a perfect lamb. A picture of a lamb who went through the same things that we go through from the standpoint of temptation and trial and all of those things, but yet one who did it without sin. It was a perfect lamb that ultimately would be sacrificed. In Mark chapter 1, we see that this lamb that was to be offered, Jesus Christ, was the Son of God. As you look at Mark chapter 1, I want you to read with me beginning in verse 9, and we'll read down through verse 11. This is the scene where Jesus has come to John. This is shortly before what we read from John chapter 1. Jesus comes to John to be baptized of him, and this is the scene that John is referencing, saying that is what identified this as the Lamb of God. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So as we begin to consider this lamb that John has pointed to, we're talking about a human. But we're also talking about the Son of God. We are talking about a man who was perfect, who lived a life without sin, thereby qualifying himself to ultimately be that sacrifice, that Lamb of God that could take away the sins of the world. And so as we look, as John thought back, as he saw Jesus and was remembering just probably shortly before the time as Jesus comes out and the Spirit descends, he hears the voice, "This is my beloved Son." God speaking, identifying this one as His, the Lamb of God that ultimately would take away the sins of the world. Surely this announcement by John, the announcement that Jesus, the one that he pointed to, was the Lamb of God, would have struck a chord with those who heard it that day. This was not an unfamiliar topic with them. They knew exactly what the Lamb would be there to do. And certainly as they continued to follow him, as some of those disciples did that John pointed to Jesus, certainly they came to understand that even better. But as we think about this concept of a lamb, it's important, as we've mentioned this briefly, but to think about him as the Lamb of God. It's the idea that this was the Lamb who was sent from God. It is ultimately a lamb that was provided by God. And that's such an important thing, I think, for us to understand. I think there are a number of things that that points to as we consider that idea. Number one, as we consider this being the Lamb of God, it speaks to the love of God. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 3. And this is not an unfamiliar passage by any stretch of the imagination. But in John chapter 3 and verse 16, think about this idea that here God has provided a lamb that ultimately would be for the salvation of the world. It speaks to his love. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, Jesus points this out as he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So as we begin to consider this as the Lamb sent from God, or the Lamb that is provided by God, it speaks volumes to the love of God that is demonstrated in the sending of his Son. This lamb that was provided, as we consider what God provided, wasn't just somebody that He picked out. It wasn't just somebody that He didn't know and that He said, well, that one will do. It was His own Son. It was His own Son that He chose, who could be the Lamb of God that ultimately could take away the sins of the world. We have heard from this pulpit and probably others as you think back over the course of your life of things that have been read that point to the love of a father for his son. And in so many cases you fail to understand, I think, all of that until you've had children of your own and you begin to comprehend the love that you have for your own child. And then you think about the willingness to give that up, to allow your son to be sacrificed, not because of what he has done, but ultimately as a result of what others have done, and to think that you provided that lamb. It speaks volumes of the love of God for mankind, that ultimately He would allow His Son to die for us. With Jesus being the Lamb of God, it speaks to the grace of God. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, one of the things that Paul points out in such a powerful way is the grace that God has offered to us through His Son. It's a demonstration of His love. It speaks to the love of God that He would provide this Lamb for us. But it speaks to the grace of God. When you consider the idea of grace, it's the picture of unmerited favor. It's the idea of receiving something you don't deserve. And because of our sin and our condition, certainly we are not deserving of what God has offered to us through Jesus Christ. And that's the point, I think, that Paul makes as he writes to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with me, if you would, in verse 1. He says, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Did you hear that description of us? As you go back all the way to verse 1, "You He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." We found ourselves in a situation where spiritually we were without life. We were dead as a result of our own sin. We found ourselves conducting ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, is the way Paul describes it. He gives us such a graphic description of our condition. But look at verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So Paul does an effective job of describing for us where we were, dead in trespasses and sins, walking according, we're by nature children of wrath just as the others, walking according to our own fleshly desires and lust. But God, who is rich in mercy, He loved us enough that even when we were in that condition, He provided for us the Lamb that ultimately could take away our sins. By grace you have been saved. It's not a picture of people who were deserving. It's not a picture of people who were lovable. It isn't a picture of people who were looking at what God was doing and thanking Him for His great and wondrous gift of His Son Jesus Christ. It was people who were picking up the hammer to drive the nails. It was people who were standing there during the course of those trials, and they were looking at Jesus as he has a crown of thorns embedded in his head, and he's got a mockery going on with a purple robe and some kind of a reed in his hand. And it's a man standing before this mob and saying, "Behold the man." And they're looking at him, and instead of having some degree of pity and compassion on a man who was going through something that he absolutely did not deserve, instead, in a bloodthirsty cry, they say, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Kill him!" It was those people. It was them that Christ died for. It was for them that God provided the Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. And certainly we have to come to understand that all of this points to the love of God and the grace of God, that He could be compassionate to those who deserve no compassion, that He could have love for those who deserve no love, that He could provide a sacrifice for those who deserve no sacrifice. And that sacrifice ultimately would be His Son. And so verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 2, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. As the Lamb of God, the Lamb provided by God, it speaks not only to God's love for us, but it speaks to His grace that He has extended to us. It also speaks to His righteousness. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. As you look at Romans chapter 3, again, the Apostle Paul points this out to us, this time as he writes to the church at Rome. We're going to pick up reading in verse 21, and we'll read down through verse 26. And the point that Paul is making as he writes these things is that what we see in the sacrifice of Christ, in this Lamb that was provided by God, was the righteousness of God coming through, knowing that the blood of bulls and goats could not accomplish what needed to be done. And so God demonstrates His righteousness in the sacrifice of His very Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb that He provided. In Romans chapter 3, as you pick up with me in verse 21, Paul says it in this way: "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." What the point that Paul is making is here is God. And God is in a position where as a result of the sacrifices of the lambs, the animals that have been given over the course of countless years, and the millions that have been sacrificed and the gallons of blood that have been shed for the sake of the sins of the people, yet what had ended up happening was those sins were not washed away. Those sins were not removed. Those sins were just still as much there as they ever had been, waiting for God to provide the Lamb that could ultimately take away the sins of the world. And so as we look at these things, the point is made in verse 25, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, but His righteousness had to be demonstrated in regards to the sacrifice of His Son so that sins could be forgiven once and for all. And so we look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and we see the love of God shining through in such a bright fashion through that sacrifice. We see the grace of God as it's extended to us through the Lamb of God that He provided. We also see in such a powerful way His righteousness. It is in His nature, and He could not deny it. And it was only through the Lamb that He would provide that ultimately His righteousness could be demonstrated in the way in which it must have been, so that mankind could truly be forgiven. In verse 25, Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. The righteousness of God speaking forth in the Lamb that He provided to us. It was only the Lamb of God that could accomplish God's eternal purpose for mankind. His righteousness demanded the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice that would be provided in the Lamb that was His Son. Thanks be to God for the Lamb of God. But John, as you go back to John chapter 1, verse 29, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." As we begin to think about the Lamb, which we have done, and the fact that that Lamb would be the Son of God, and then we think about the Lamb that was provided by God, and what all that speaks to is in regards to the very nature of God and what He has done for us, we must come to understand that in the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, we see something that is very, very powerful. As we look at the power that is in this great sacrifice, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We made the point briefly just a minute ago in regards to the sacrifice of all of those millions of animals that had given their life on behalf of the sins of the people. And yet in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer very powerfully points out that those sacrifices were not going to be able to accomplish what needed to be done, which is the removal of sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, begin with me in verse 1. He says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For them would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." The idea that is presented here is all of these endless number of animals that gave their lives for the sins of the people, and countless gallons of blood that was shed. And we look at all of that, and the point that is made is it didn't have the capability to remove the sins of the people. Because if it had had that capability, then wouldn't we have come to a point where we ceased to offer them? It's a rhetorical question. But instead, in regards to those sacrifices, there was a reminder year after year after year after year that those sins were there, and that those sins needed a sacrifice that ultimately could take them away. Because it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away the sins of mankind. And so we go over to Hebrews chapter 9 as you look back a page, and look with me beginning in verse 11. He says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason He is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Christ entered the most holy place, not the tabernacle made with hands, but into heaven itself. He didn't enter with the blood of bulls and goats, but rather He entered with His own blood, shed on the cross for the forgiveness of the sins of mankind. And the Lamb of God that was slaughtered on our behalf took away our sins. There's power. Tremendous power in the blood of Jesus Christ. The power to remove the sins of mankind. As you think about that, read with me in chapter 9 again. Begin with me in verse 24. "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. His power, or his sacrifice rather, has the power to take away the sins of mankind. And so as you consider yourself, and as I consider myself, and I consider my sin, and you consider your sin, and we realize that it is that that separates us from God, then we come to realize, as John points to Jesus Christ, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sins of the world." Sins that we could not correct, the penalty of which we could not remove, the penalty for which can only be removed through the Lamb of God, who was sacrificed for us so that we can be saved. In John chapter 1, as those who were there with him that day stood there, he looked at them and he said, as he pointed to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Look at him. Look at him. He is the one, John says, who is going to come, who is here for the distinct and specific purpose of bringing you back to God. Consider him. Behold the Lamb of God. Is it not an admonition that needs to come to us as we sit here this morning? As we consider John so long ago, as Jesus is standing there in front of them, and he's thinking back to just a few days before when the Spirit had descended in the form of a dove and the voice had spoken from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And John points to him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Would John not give the same admonition if he were standing here this morning? It wasn't that they needed to look on Jesus' physical appearance. It wasn't that they needed to look at him as a man and his power and his... They needed to look on him as the Lamb of God who could take away the sins of the world. The sacrifice of Christ ultimately has spiritual consequences for all who will ever live. It has consequences for us as we sit here this morning and what we must do. What we must do is look at him. Realize what God has accomplished through his Son. Realize it wasn't done because of what Jesus had done or what God had done. It was done because of what we have done. So that we can be saved. Look at Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sins of the world. He died for you. And God desires more than anything, because he loves us, because his grace has been extended to us, his righteousness has been demonstrated, come to him. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as God's Son. And be baptized for those sins to be washed away. And rise in him. Looking at him. Living for him. Will you come to him? We hope so, as we stand up and as we